We have, for the last few weeks, been studying the doctrine of the Trinity, and in particular, doing so for the sake of looking at those theologies, modern day ideas that in some form or another, shall we say, disrupt, change, alter dramatically the concept of the Trinity. Well, one of the ones that does that in our modern day age is feminist theology. We spoke about it a little bit a few weeks ago. So we dealt with liberation theology, because feminist theology and liberation theology have sort of merged for the most part. And so it's become known as feminist liberation theology. But I wanted to talk tonight about issues related to what we had been talking about the last couple of weeks. Last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the generation of the Son, that is, the Father's eternally begetting the Son, and what that meant for the Trinity. And so tonight we're going to talk about that in a related sense from the perspective of feminist theology and why it objects to that language. In part, it objects to the idea of the Father begetting the Son. But for the most part, what it objects to is the gender language, Father and Son, masculine terms to describe the first and second person of the Trinity. There are two main objections that come to that from feminist theology. First is the idea that if in the Trinity we have any sort of order at all, first person of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, third person, the Father eternally begetting the Son, the Father and Son eternally processing the Spirit. That if we have that sort of order at all in the Trinity, that implies a sort of subordinationism, which in turn has been accused for being the basis of chauvinism, or, if you will, sexist language in modern culture. The other is that it's just simply masculine terms, and they believe that God is not male and therefore should not be described in masculine terms. Feminist theology is very influential, not only just in liberal circles, but even within what is commonly referred to as evangelical circles. I'll give you one that came across as I was doing some studies this week. The issue of pronouns. How do you use pronouns when talking about God? And so one of the more, shall we say, eccentric suggestions is that God is referred to as God's self, not the Godhead, because the word head implies headship, authority, or at least some sort of order. So we don't talk about the first, second, and third persons of the Godhead. That when we refer to God, we talk about God's self. And I came across First Baptist Church of Elm Mott. And Elm Mott is a little town. It's actually more or less a suburb of Waco. And through the influence of Baylor University and then of Truett Seminary, First Baptist Church of Elm Mott refers to God using this made-up pronoun, if you will, God's self, because it has adopted feminist theology. When Al Mohler became president of Southern Seminary, one of the biggest issues was this concept of gender-inclusive language. And there were professors, male and female, who left over his administrative decree that Southern Seminary was not going to use gender-inclusive language. And so they went and found homes elsewhere in other seminaries along the line. Then you have the whole Council of Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware, and others who are dealing with the issues of what does the Trinity say, if anything, regarding relationships of men and women? And why do we call God by masculine pronouns? So these are some of the issues we're going to sort of just glance off of this afternoon or this evening, sort of just kind of hit the surface of. Because like most issues we've talked about, you can dig for months and months and years getting into the particulars and into the weeds, as it were. But for our purposes tonight, we're just kind of address the issue in general and go from there. But let's start, before we start on the lesson, let's start with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do bless you and thank you for your goodness to us and for your word. We thank you that it is our light and our lamp, that without it, we are as blind men stumbling at noonday, leading other blind men or being led by them, that at best, we would be fools professing ourselves to be wise, that we would be stumbling in a dark place. Instead, your word is the light that shows us the way of salvation and reveals to us who you are. It tells us that you indeed are God, the creator of the universe, that Father, Son, and Spirit, you have ordained and accomplished and applied to us this great work of redemption. We humbly ask then that by your Spirit, we would better understand and appreciate the revelation you have given to us in your word. Grant that we may treasure it and live by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now I've got you all muted, so I will not be able to hear or see your reactions, which may be a good thing, but I couldn't resist. So if you will, this was a comic, a cartoon, which came out actually several years ago. And I just couldn't resist. I thought it was rather appropriate for tonight. You have not only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but mother, child, and womb, and of course, rock, paper, scissors. And the absolute ludicrousness of mankind inventing our own terms and our own names to try to describe the Trinity in gender-neutral language. And yet gender-neutral theology, where we don't use masculine or feminine terms to describe God, has become almost a standard in many, many churches. And again, not just your mainline, you know, liberal churches, Presbyterian Church USA or whatever, but even in churches which describe themselves overtly as evangelical or even conservative. And yet that concept of gender neutrality or of not using masculine names or pronouns to address God is a common standard in many churches and many circles. Well, the questions that feminists have, or the arguments that feminists have, usually boil down to these four points. I'm going to read them, introduce them, then we'll go back and talk about them a little bit as we work through. First is, they argue that the masculine names of God, Father and Son, or the masculine pronouns he, him, his, the reference to God as king and not queen, for example, that these were all culturally adapted to a male-dominated society. Their perspective is usually either evolutionary or Marxist or both, because those two things go hand in hand. The idea is that as society evolves, men, being the physically stronger of the two, oppress women, force them into a subservient role. And so societies were male dominated by virtue of oppression, injustice. As the scriptures are written by men, they adopt this male-dominated society perspective. And so they use naturally masculine names and pronouns to describe God in order to adapt to or fit into this male-dominated society. Now, the problem with this is that very obviously it makes Scripture to be one of human origin and two, adaptive. I mean, Scripture doesn't call us to anything. It sort of fits in with what we already are. And if, in fact, this male-dominated society is unjust, then what we're saying is that the Scripture actually adopted unjust language, wrong, morally, ethically wrong language, but did so anyway, just for the sake of getting along. Well, if that's the character of the Scriptures, then in essence, what you're saying is the Scriptures are a fraud. We'll talk about this again a little bit later on. Second argument. These names of God, you know, Father and Son and King and Lord and whatever, these are just metaphors. They don't really reflect any character of God. These are just how the writers thought about God. To call God Father is no different than to call God a rock or a fortress or a shield. He's not literally a rock or a fortress or a shield. He's not literally a father or son or king. These are just metaphors, and they don't reflect any reality or character of God at all. Well, as we're going to see tonight, the language that talks about God should be divided into two separate camps. There is that language which is intentionally metaphorical, but there is that language which refers to God by title, by name. So, for example, my name is Stephen or Steve. There might be metaphors that you might use to describe me. I'm not going to take a poll, but you get the idea. You know, my wife might have a name for me like honey or darling or something. Those are metaphorical, but they are not my name. My name is not honey or darling. My name is Stephen. And so when we talk about the names of God and trying to make them all metaphors, we have to recognize that Scripture doesn't do that. Scripture gives God names, and it uses them in a title sense, a naming or nominal sense. It also uses metaphors to describe certain characteristics of God, particularly in his relationship to us, and we have to distinguish between those two. Number three, traditional Trinitarian doctrine is patriarchal. It implies the inferiority of women. Well, no, it doesn't, because God is not male. We'll talk about that a little bit later on as well. It is not patriarchal. It does, however, present God as masculine. And we'll discuss this as we go. Finally, their argument is that God is spiritual and therefore cannot be described in terms of masculinity. This argument says too much. If God is spiritual and cannot be described in terms of masculinity, he can't be described in terms of femininity. He can't be described in any terms at all. In fact, argument number four, in essence, says we really don't know anything about God because everything is metaphorical, everything is spiritual. It doesn't really reveal who God is. We have this God behind God. We have this concept of God, which is common to us, but then there's this reality back there that we really don't know anything about that hasn't been revealed to us at all. These are the feminist arguments and some very quick rejoinders. Let's talk about some, I'll tell you what, let's stop for a moment. I've been talking about 14 minutes or so. Let's see right up front if we have any questions before we move on. If you do, I'll just take a few minutes, let you open your microphone, and we'll go from here.
Steve? Steve, this is BJ. Are there, is feminist theology taught in any noteworthy seminary?
I'm not sure what you mean by noteworthy. You might find it in, there was some discussion about certain feminist theologies, say, for example, at one time at Wheaton College. You certainly will find it in the more mainline schools, Harvard, Princeton, in England, University of Cambridge, so University of Chicago, Andover, Union, those sorts of places, Rochester.
Do you know if they're teaching it for familiarization or are they advocates of it?
Most of the ones I've mentioned are in some form or to some degree advocates of it.
Okay.
Or at least allowing some professors to be advocates of it, even if the school itself is not.
Okay. Thank you.
You're welcome. Okay. I don't see any of the mics open. So let's keep moving along. Let's deal then with some answers. No, I've got one. No, I don't.
Yes, you do.
Yes, I do. Hello, Susan.
Hello, Pastor Steve. Would the number one and number two, I have heard people pray Mother, Father, God. Would that be a number one, an example of a number one and a number two, a metaphor calling God mother? Also feeling more comfortable as a feminist. I'm not a feminist, but as the person who prayed that, to lessen, the masculine name of God.
Yes, one of the larger arguments, and the idea that you mentioned of comfort level, quite often you will have, I'm trying to remember the name of the feminist theologian that I read. First name is Chine, Chine, and the last name I don't remember. I'm sorry. I'm not comfortable with praying to God as Father. And I identify with God more readily if I think of God as feminine, just as, you know, I am feminine. Well, that pretty much falls into really this one down here, number three. For, you know, the feminist argument basically is saying, you know, God, if I call him Father, that's patriarchal. That's, oppressive. And I'm not comfortable using that oppressive, patriarchal, cisgender language about God. You know, I want God to be someone that I can feel comfortable with. But that just measures God and puts God according to my standard. It makes God in my image rather than the other way around. Or to put it another way, I get to make God any way I want to make him because that's just what I'm comfortable with. Number two, in terms of metaphors, for those who pray to, say, use the term mother, yes, they're not literally thinking of God as female, but they are quite comfortable with the concept that there is a metaphorical use of the feminine, which applies to God, to the point that he should be addressed not just as Father, but as Mother as well. But again, I think all of these are part and parcel of the same. They all fit together. And where you have one, you're probably going to have the others. And in the end, what you wind up with is a God who is unknowable, because if all language, names, titles, pronouns of God are metaphorical, then who decides what is right? Well, whatever you're comfortable with. And so we get to make God into whatever image we like in that position. Mr. Daniel Hall, I think your mic is open. Go ahead, sir.
Yes, sir. David actually asked me a question that kind of pointed me in this direction. What do these groups do with the fact that Jesus was the incarnation is in the form of a masculine human being?
Well, the reason we're uncomfortable with that, or the reason we use this as an argument, is that we understand the traditional Orthodox Christology. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God in or joined to a human nature. He is God and man. And he comes as male, but if you don't think of Jesus Christ in divine terms, you don't have a problem with it as far as it relates back to Trinitarianism. And much liberation theology or much feminist theology doesn't necessarily think of Christ that way. Some of it does. And their perspective is that, again, this is just an accommodation to a male-dominated society. But that as the church takes what Christ has given us and extrapolates and grows it, it changes our understanding. And so now we see better. So you have, for example, some feminist theologians, and by the way, they're not all ladies, but we have some feminist theologians who will use statements like, If Christ were to come today, she would be a woman. Because today we understand that we don't have this male-dominated society, that patriarchal viewpoints are indeed oppressive and sexist. And so if the Son of God or Christ were to come, they wouldn't say Son of God. If Christ were to come today, she would be a woman. And so you have some feminist theologies that look at it from that perspective. Obviously, if we take Scripture seriously and we take its revelation as the Word of God, we're not going to have those perspectives. And we're going to understand that there is a reason that the Son of God comes and takes human nature as male, as a man. Okay, let's move on, and we're going to deal with these arguments. I think I've got four or five counter arguments, some answers to give you. And we're going to work through these. First, Scripture uses the terms Father and Son to refer to the first two persons of the Godhead. Just flat out, why do we refer to God in masculine terms, not feminine terms, masculine terms? Because the Bible does so. The first person of the Trinity is called Father over 250 times in the Bible. Many of those, and I'm thinking, trying to remember the number, it's not coming to me, are Christ himself referring to God as Father. Furthermore, feminine terms, like using the word mother to refer to God or daughter to refer to the Son of God, are never used. There's no place in the Bible ever where these concepts, how did that happen? These concepts are ever used to refer to God. So if the Scriptures are in fact a revelation from God, if God has given us the Word, then these terms, Father and Son, say something about the first two persons of the Godhead. They're not just accidents. They're not cultural accommodations. The word changes us. It isn't changed by us. The word of God comes to us to tell us what God is like. It doesn't come to us and say, well, what do you think God is like? Oh, you're a male-dominated society. Okay, well, you think God is masculine. So we'll go along with that for now. If you take this idea that somehow the terms father and son are in error, then what you have is a scripture that is never right because it never uses the right terms. It always has the wrong terms. And not only that, but your only conclusion is that as a so-called revelation of God, that's supposed to be an arrowhead, the only thing you could describe the Bible as would be the word misleading. That it's using terms which are intentionally wrong, just for the sake of accommodating culture, which culture, all feminist theology says, is bad. So now we're adapting scripture in a misleading way to intentionally use language that is ethically and morally wrong. All right. Let's move on to a second argument, if you will. We are incapable of finding out God on our own. This draws off of the first argument, that the Word of God is a revelation to us. Why is it a revelation to us? Because we can't find out God on our own. So God tells us in His Word about who He is, and in particular, it tells us how to worship Him. And we, therefore, are not free to change that worship. This is what we often refer to in theology as the regulative principle of worship. It's the idea that we don't know who God is innately because of our sin and because of our limitedness as human beings. So God tells us who He is, and therefore He tells us how to worship Him. Well, how does He tell us how to worship Him? For example, in the Lord's Prayer, we have what? Our Father. After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father who is in heaven. So Jesus is instructing us in worship. And in this instruction, which God is giving us, regulating our prayer life as a church, He tells us to address God as Father. This comes into play with Christ's own example. When Christ prays and the prayer is recorded, it is addressed as Father. For that matter, you could also add the example of the apostles. Paul, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Worship is given to the Father, and prayers are made to the Father. Not only prayer and worship, but part of worship, the baptism, the baptismal formula. We are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These are terms which Christ Himself gives us. So if these terms are misogynistic, if they are chauvinistic, if they are sexist, if they are patriarchal, then Christ is misogynistic, sexist, patriarchal. Because Christ is the one who commands us to worship in this manner. He regulates. He by virtue of His dominical status as Lord of the church, head of the church, this is how you worship. And worship is specifically commanded as to be addressed to the Father. Okay, number three. if the names of God are metaphorical only, then we really have no concept of what God is like at all. What is God really like? Well, if he's not Father, what is he really? We don't know. If God is called Father and Son only to accommodate culture, but these terms do not reflect any real aspect of God and in fact are incorrect or wrong, then God is a charlatan, or the idea of God is fake. You can't take a major aspect of God in Scripture as Father and Son and masculine pronouns in the book of John used to describe the Holy Spirit when he is come. You can't take that language and say, oh, that really doesn't reveal anything. But then pick and choose, you know, the like theological buzzards on an ecclesiastical carcass, pick and choose what pieces of the dead scripture you like to recreate your own religion. Why worship a God who, when he tells you what he is like, he uses language that is misleading, or she uses language that is misleading, inaccurate, or just plain morally wrong? Problems. All right, let's go to number four. If terms like Father and Son are not accurate, then the argument becomes hopelessly contradictory. No, we shouldn't call God Father and Son. Those are patriarchal terms. Those are just terms used to accommodate to a male culture. They're not accurate. Well, okay. If we're going to say that, and we're going to say the language is not accurate, okay, then no language can be thought of as accurate to describe God. If father is wrong, then so is mother. Now, in all fairness, many feminist authors realize this. And so they don't want to use terms like mother, daughter, and womb, or mother, child, and womb, or goddess. Now, there are some radical feminists out there that do. They even go so far as to not talk about theology with an O. They talk about, and you may run into this, theology with an A, because the A seems more feminine. It's not theo, masculine, because theo is a masculine noun. It's thea, and so they talk about theology in that sense of the word. But most feminist authors today shy away even from that. They recognize that if the language of father and son is inaccurate, then any language about God is inaccurate. He is wholly other. And so they prefer to use such terms more like redeemer or creator or source. And that way that avoids any gendered terms. But what they're finding out, and the counter argument is this, that what you're really doing here is you're not talking about God by a name. You're talking about God on the basis of what he does. Who is God? Well, he's the redeemer. He's the one who redeems. He's the creator. He's the one who creates, even though they don't believe in literal creation most. He's the source. Okay, he's the one who sources or is the one from whom everything flows. But these are what he does, not who he is. It's not his name. It would be like saying that you're going to speak of me as provider because I provide for my family. Well, what's my name? Well, we can't talk about your name because the name, that sort of language is inaccurate. But we'll talk about what you do. And then we'll refer to you on the title of what you do. And so that's kind of the way they look at it. Well, the problem then becomes, if the language of the name is inaccurate, then why is the language of the deed accurate? How do we know he is creator? Maybe that also is an inaccurate term. What about redeemer? Maybe that's not so accurate either. And so we wind up with this situation where we say, well, father and son are inaccurate terms. Well, on the basis by which they argue its inaccuracy, that God is spiritual, he's not male, he's not human, he's not like us, he's wholly other, then what you wind up with saying, well, who is God? And the answer is, we don't know. Nothing we say about him is accurate. Most feminists, this is one I'd throw out at you here because I'm just feeling snarky. Most feminists also strongly argue for the idea that each person should be able to use their preferred pronouns. Because gender-inclusive language is the idea that gender is in this modern day construct. And again, because feminist theology and liberation theology have sort of, you know, merged into this, the new woke culture, that the idea becomes that you as a person should be able to use your preferred pronoun. He, him, his, she, her, hers, they, their, theirs. And yet, when we come to God, nobody says, okay, God, what are your preferred pronouns? And let God answer the question. Instead, when it comes to God, they say, well, I prefer to use the pronoun her, or God's self, or they or them, or to refer to God as parent. I prefer, well, wait a minute. On one hand, you're saying we as human beings get to pick our own pronouns, but God doesn't get to pick his own pronouns. We get to describe God the way I want to. We force God into our box. And that's a complete contradiction of gender theology. We apply a different standard to God than we do to ourselves. We elevate ourselves above God by saying we are free to choose our pronouns, but God has to abide by what I prefer to call him. It's hopelessly contradictory when you come to this point. Okay, number five. What about places in the Bible that seem to use feminine words to describe God? So, for example, there are passages in Exodus where God talks about, in a sense, giving birth to the nation of Israel, where God is talked about in feminine terms. God brought forth his, in the fullness of time, God brought forth his son, made of a woman made under the law. Well, is that female terms? Are we describing something analogous to God, to femininity, to God? Is God also female as well as male? This is a great quote. I'm sorry, I forgot to put this down where I got this from. Linguistically, all the clear and plausible instances of feminine reference to God are imagery or figures of speech. They are similes, analogies, metaphors, personification. God brings forth Israel out of Egypt in a manner similar to a woman giving birth. Although actually, when you look at it, it isn't a woman giving birth. It's more of a midwife delivering a baby. It's as if Israel has been given birth out of the womb of Egypt and now been adopted and taken away. And God is the one who brings forth Israel. But these are analogies. God acts in a manner analogous to, okay, a midwife. But there are no cases in the scriptures in which feminine terms are used as names, titles or invocations of God? None. And thus there are no feminine pronouns for God. There are no instances where God is directly identified by a feminine term, even a metaphorical predicate noun. Okay, God is like. Okay, in other words, God is never directly said to be a mother, a mistress, a female bird, in the way he is said to be a father, king, judge, or shepherd. Now, this idea of the feminine metaphor, the feminine analogy of used of God, this is something that's done in Scripture for regular men as well. It's not just God. So, for example, in 2 Samuel 17:8, when Absalom has enacted his treachery against his own father, King David, and David is forced to flee out of the city. Hushai, the Archite, has been an advisor to David in the court, and he pretends to go over to Absalom's side so that he might give bad advice. And so Hushai's advice to Absalom is, don't pursue after your father immediately, because everybody knows he's a great man of war. And right now, he and his generals and soldiers are like a mother bear robbed of her cubs. Well, David's not literally a mother bear. And David is not feminine or female. But there's this simile or this analogy used to describe David of something we're all familiar with. You don't mess with a mother bear and take away her cub. She will tear you to pieces. And that's Hushai's picture to Absalom. Okay, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. Paul talks about the Galatian church and how he gave them birth through the gospel. Well, Paul's not literally a female. He didn't literally give birth. He's not feminine, but a picture of which we're all familiar of the pangs of giving birth is something that Paul uses to describe what he went through to bring about the church in Galatia. Similar situation to 1 Thessalonians 2:7. Where Paul describes himself as a tender mother to the church. Again, these things don't mean that Paul or David or others in Scripture who are men are feminine or female, but they are similes or analogies. And so it is with God. There are feminine similes or analogies or metaphors used to describe some action of God in relationship to us as creatures, which can best be described in terms which we are familiar with from the world around us in feminine terms. However, when God is named, when he is titled, when he is invoked, when he is worshiped, it is always in the masculine. All right, I'm going to stop again. Take a breath, take a drink of water. Questions. We're going to wrap this up with why then use masculine names for God? Why does the Bible do that? And then we're talking about some applications for us as well. But for the moment, any questions about what we've covered so far?
Dean, I have a question. In the original writing in the Bible, Aramaic or Greek, do they have gender in the Greek language, Aramaic? And if so,
Dean, I'm sorry. I'm having trouble hearing you. It's kind of garbled. The audio quality is pretty bad.
Okay, let me speak directly into the computer. In the original text, either Greek or Aramaic or whatever the original text is, does the language have male, female, or gender? And what was used? I assume it was male in these cases.
In Greek, there are three genders to your nouns. Your noun can either be masculine, feminine, or neutral. In Hebrew, it's masculine or feminine. And when you're talking about God, so pronouns or nouns or names for God, they use the masculine. So they are there and they are used in that sense, in the masculine sense. Now, we have to be careful with that argument. We can't carry it too far because the concepts of masculinity and femininity don't always carry through the way we think they would. For example, righteousness justification. Let's do that. Righteousness would be the same, but righteousness, dikaiosune, is a feminine noun. Well, does that mean that justification is female? Well, you don't want to carry that too far. But generally, feminine nouns in Greek tend to also be abstract concepts. Anyway, so when speaking of God, yes, the masculine pronoun is used in Greek and Hebrew. Okay, I'm going to move on then. Why then does the Bible use masculine titles for God? Masculine names, Father, Son, He, Him, King. Well, first and foremost, let's get something straight. God is not male. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 through 16. And if you will, hang on. Well, I said, hang on. I'll just pull it up this way. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I'm going to start at verse 15. God says this, "Take heed for yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire." Moses here is talking about Mount Sinai, when Israel came out of Egypt and received the Ten Commandments. And God is speaking to them out of Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, out of the midst of the fire. And Moses says, be careful. You saw no form when God did that, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. And then goes on to describe as well of any animal or any winged bird that flies in the air or anything that creeps on the ground, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But notice very specifically the likeness of male or female. These are excluded. John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The catechism question, God does not have a body like men. That's the answer. He is without body parts or passions in all of the confessions. So God is not male. Make sure you understand that. Also, we need to follow up with that. Being male is not inherently superior to female. There is human nature, okay, humanity, and humanity bears the same value, male or female, because all of human nature, humanity, is created in the image of God, imago Dei. God said, let us make man in our own image. But if you keep reading Genesis, he creates male and female in his image. Being male is not inherently superior to female in any way, shape, or form. However, God reveals himself, I probably should have said it that way, describes himself in masculine terms. Why? Well, the characteristics that we normally think of as masculine, at least in societies that understand the distinction between masculine and feminine, those characteristics that we normally consider masculine are those which describe God in his relationship to his people. God, for example, is the leader. So as we think of masculinity as leadership, the man as the leader of the home, the husband as leader of the home, okay, the father as leader of the house, and the scriptures assume that responsibility. It is the father's responsibility to raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and not to aggravate them. For example, fathers, speak to your children of the commandments and statutes of the Lord when you rise up in the morning, when you walk in the way, when you come back, when you sit down, stand up. It's fathers who have this responsibility. So much so that the pastorate, one of the requirements is that the father has his house in good order, because if he doesn't know how to order his own home, how will he know how to order the church of God? So leadership, the idea of being a provider. God provides for us. We don't provide for God. God makes that very plain in the Psalms. I own the cattle on all the hills, 1,000 hills. And God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. We don't provide for God. He provides for us. God is a warrior. Very specifically in the book of Leviticus, the role of warrior is forbidden to women. But God is a warrior. And Psalm 110 describes the Adonai who sits at the right hand of Yahweh as the one who goes out and in the vigor of masculine warriorhood destroys and slays his enemies. Okay? God has strength, power, sovereignty. He is the defender, the seeker. Okay? God calls us to himself. So why masculine titles? Well, because those characteristics that we consider masculine are those which describe God specifically in relationship between God and his people. These are relational qualities that we are speaking of. So we're not saying that God is inherently male, rather that the qualities of God that we think of as leader, strength, provider, defender, warrior, seeker, and maybe 100,000 others that we could come up with are reflected in the created order in masculinity. Okay? Keep that in mind. So, are women in the image of God or just men? Well, we need to distinguish between human nature and the subsets or the distinct manifestations of masculinity and femininity. All human beings possess human nature. A redundancy. All human beings are human. But the image of God is implanted in humanity, in human nature. And since all humanity bears the image of God, the capacity of love, creativity, reason, having an immortal soul, capability of relationship, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all humanity, men and women, are equally in the image of God, and therefore there is no one more valuable than the other or one more in the image of God than another. There is equality in that men and women are equally in our humanity bearers of the image of God. However, in terms of relationship between Redeemer and redeemed, between Christ and church, between God and his people, God has chosen a subset of humanity, males, to reflect the qualities of God's relationship to his people. In other words, the males, as it were, echo or reflect, albeit in a very poor, limited, and small, fragile way, the role of God as Redeemer, whereas the subset of humanity that we think of as females, or are females, I can't say think of, are females, bear the qualities which mark off the people of God in that relationship. This is nothing more than saying that when Paul, for example, talks about Christ and the church, he says that God created marriage to reflect this relationship. And how does it reflect this relationship? Well, Christ is analogous to the role of husband, and the church to that of wife. Okay? Both equally bearing the image of God in terms of God's love and creativity and reason and immortal soul and the capacity for relationship, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But then being marked off for additional reflections of the work of redemption in husband and wife, male and female terms. Now, I'm not equating all men with husbands and all women with wives. I recognize there's the single life. But generally speaking, masculinity reflects those qualities of God which our provider, our creator, our redeemer. And femininity reflects those qualities of the church in terms of the redeemed, the provided for, the protected, the called. Okay? So are women in the image of God? Absolutely. Are women inferior in any respect? Absolutely not. But we are different in our roles and imaging or reflecting the work of redemption or those characteristics of God which are traditionally thought of as masculine. Now, it's not that God takes on masculinity to reflect us. It's that God creates masculinity to reflect himself. Okay, in this respect. So there is no distinction in salvation or redemption between men and women. And Galatians chapter 3 makes this plain. So if you will, allow me to go over here to Galatians chapter 3, and I'm going to start at verse 26. Paul says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Excuse me. So when it comes to the idea of salvation or redemption, there is no distinction between men and women in redemptive work. Christ didn't die for men in a way that he didn't die for women, or in a way different from women. There is no distinction. And our status as children of God is not affected by our sex. Okay? Third, in relations between the sexes, God has ordained the one sex, men, to reflect the quality of Redeemer, and the other sex to reflect the quality of the redeemed, that is, of Christ and the church. Okay? Or to put it another way, these are relational reflections of God and his work. So thus, roles of male and females are not evolved. And this is where I want to make my main application. When we think of the role of the 1950s, 1940s, the traditional role of male and females as we come to think of it, where do these concepts come from? As the man is the provider of the home, the woman is the mother. But where do we think of the masculinity and femininity and all that's involved with that? Well, that didn't just evolve, nor are they socially constructed. They didn't just come about because society decided to have it that way. Nor are they psychologically constructed, meaning that somehow we have just come up with these things on our own because that's just the way we feel. These are all wrong. Rather, What we're talking about is something that was created by God for a purpose, so that when we talk about male and female, we are obliged to fulfill that purpose. Masculinity is supposed to look a certain way because that's what God created it to do. Femininity looks a certain way because that's what God created it to do. He created it for the purpose of reflecting something about his work of redemption in the world. And therefore, these are not nominalistic, empty concepts or constructs to just be changed or denied or obliterated as we see fit. These are things that God created for a purpose, and therefore the roles of masculinity and femininity are not plastic things to be shaped as we choose. All right. Any other questions? Let's open it up and we'll go from here. I'm going to stop the screen share. And so now you are all open to each other. Any final questions, if you will?
Yes.
Guillermo, Marta, do you have a question?
Pay attention about the feminists, like a priest. And I knew some feminine priests, Presbyterians.
I don't know,
but it's very interesting. I need to focus more on that thing. You hear
me? Yeah, within the Episcopalian or Anglican commune, Presbyterianism, I think mainline Lutheranism, certainly, ELCA, the concept of ordained women as ministers or priests is common. And in fact, if anyone were to resist it, they would be canceled pretty quickly in that respect. But it's not universal. Why is the office of a pastor limited to men? Well, because God created masculinity and femininity to reflect particular roles.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And leadership, as it reflects, is reflected in masculinity.
Yeah, because I'm sorry, Pastor. The fact we are made like his imagine is no means that we go to have the same roles. Right.
Yeah. I find it inherently contradictory, the idea of a married female priest. I'll borrow the same language. A friend of mine was looking at a woman preacher on television one time, and he said, "I'd hate to be her husband." Well, that's bearing out the idea that there's things about masculinity that appropriately go to the role of leadership because God created it that way. So the office of pastor, minister, is relegated very specifically in Scripture to men for this reason that we've been talking about tonight. In 1 Timothy 3:1, to kind of play off of what you just said, 1 Timothy 3:1 begins, "If a man desires the office of the bishop, he desires a good thing." The word used there for man is a word in Greek that can only mean male. The husband of one wife. So the criteria of the office of pastor are very specifically limited to men in scriptures. Susan.
Oh, hi,
mic is open. Oh, hey, Sophie, how are you doing?
Good. Yeah. So little story from college. I did go to for people in the audience. Yes, I did go to a Christian college. However, we were very Methodist. or well, we weren't Methodist. We were very Wesleyan, Arminian theology based. And we had one chapel sermon that was like, we went to chapel like three times a week. And we had this one chapel service that was basically based around that like third feminist argument that you said in your presentation. And there was this, you know, it was this woman pastor who got up on stage and she told the story of like two women. So it was like one wasn't from the Bible. She was like this like feminist from like the 1800s or something like that. And she was characterized as Christian and she had like this like troubling backstory and, you know, blah, blah, blah. I forget her name. It was pointless. It didn't even fit with her argument. And then she took the passage about Hagar and Ishmael, and she kind of turned that into a whole like feminist thing as to, oh yes, so, you know, God valued her and God, you know, showed, you know, essentially she kind of made it seem like God showed pity on her a little bit and like, you know, but then it's like God respected her as a woman and it was weird. I don't remember like half of it, but yeah, it was a weird chapel service. Half the campus was outraged. Yeah.
Well, let's make some clarifications here. I'm getting a feedback, so I'm going to go ahead and mute at that time. You can unmute again if you need to follow up. But I mean, and I didn't have time to go into it, but keep in mind something. I mean, we have in the scriptures women who are like Deborah, the prophetess, Huldah, the prophetess. We have Philip's daughters in the New Testament book of Acts who are prophetesses. They don't hold positions of authority, but that doesn't mean that God in his spirit doesn't work through them for the benefit of the church. So there's that distinction. It's not that men only hear from God and women have to shut up and be quiet and listen. It is that when we're talking about leadership, which, you know, reflects the idea that God is our leader. Well, okay, that quality is created by God to be reflected in men. But that doesn't mean that women don't possess the Spirit or have, you know, great gifts or aren't used in miraculous ways in the Bible. In Deborah's prophecy about Sisera, he will be, you know, destroyed and delivered into the hands of a woman. And so when he falls asleep, it's Jael who takes the tent peg and pounds that thing right through his skull. You know, we don't think of that as feminine, but hey, you know what? there's this concept that in the scriptures that just how valuable all people are, men and women, to God and how he uses them accordingly. Anyway, other questions or comments?
My dad has a comment.
One of the things here, which I think presupposes everything, is that the feminists do not like to be told what's right or wrong. They want to be able to make those decisions self is very, very self-centered. And this whole idea that the language, the pronouns, is defined without their input drives them crazy or is something which they do not like to behold them to, i.e. they have certain pride of self or self-centered in some sense that does not recognize, you know, leadership or recognize that the emphasis is not on male or female, it's emphasis on following, being humble, listening to the word. Just my comments on that.
Yeah. What we're describing here is not just unique, however, to feminist theology. It is common to all human nature. we are all born and inclined towards self-authority. Now, that's the very nature of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so for 6,000 years, we are a race of people who are stubborn and stiff-necked in heart, and we like to be our own authorities. This is not unique to feminist theology. I will add something else as well. And that is that as traditional religion has devolved in its respect of understanding sin and understanding redemption and understanding the work of God, feminist theology has found fertile ground in society and culture. The more immoral we have become, the more men become predators rather than protectors. The more we think that we should all be like James Bond rather than a good, nurturing husband, don't be surprised if that level of abuse in society produces a reaction that despises masculinity. In other words, let's not go pointing fingers strictly at women and saying, you bunch of feminists. Let's ask ourselves the question, are we legitimately addressing issues of premarital sex or abandonment or other issues in which male masculine roles, men, have sinned greatly and created fertile ground for other heresies to spring up in a reactionary moment? The answer is still the gospel. Feminist theology is not an answer. It's an angry reaction, but we have to understand it in its context in that light. In order, Mr. Jonathan Dubs.
Oh, I was going to ask a slightly complicated question, so my apologies if it's kind of hard to answer, but I was just going to ask, like, in terms of, masculine and, you know, feminine God expressing himself in masculine terms, I'm kind of cautious with this idea because I can understand the ramifications of it, but I was just going to ask, if you could maybe make it more clear. Could maybe those masculine attributes be considered an existential part of God, and that's why he refers to himself as, he?
Jonathan, I lost you, I think, mid-sentence, but are you still there?
Yeah, can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, I was asking. Oh, sorry, go ahead.
I think your question is, can we think of these qualities as essential to God? Well, yes. I mean, the fact that God is sovereign is part of his essence. The fact that God is leader because he's God, that's an essential characteristic. These are not simply ways in which God manifests himself. These are reflective of who God is. But we shouldn't think of maleness as essential to God in any way, shape, or form. Mm-hmm. God creates masculinity to reflect these characteristics. It's not the other way around.
Yeah.
He doesn't create masculinity and say, oh, I'll be like that, or that's what I'm like. So we have to understand that, yeah, it's an essential characteristic of God to be king. That's part of who God is. He doesn't become king. It's not just a relationship. It's not just a descriptor. It's not a meaningless, title. That is what he is by essence. So, yes, we should think of it that way, but we dare not think of God as essentially male. in that respect. We've got to make sure we guard that. And in fact, if we think of God as essentially masculine, we're going to need to qualify what we mean by that.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right.
Thank you.
Okay. You're welcome. Pastor Bob.
I recall several years ago, you did a series of lessons on the family during Sunday school while we were still in the library. And one of the things that you emphasized during those lessons was that the fundamental issue with men was that just as Adam abandoned his responsibility, that is, in our sinful human nature, that is exactly what men do. We, and again, in our sinful human nature, we do not want to take up the responsibility that God gives us for leadership and sacrificing ourselves for the love of our wives. We would rather lay that down and let someone else, our wives or someone else, take on the role of leadership. And so it's not that so much that the role of men is wrong somehow. Certainly God established that, right, as it is that sin has corrupted that role. And in were we to live as God has designed us originally to live, it would be a perfect order, a perfect structure, and a perfect arrangement, because in the fundamental building block of civilization, of society, is the family, the husband and wife. And in society, then, you need leadership. God's smart enough to know that you need leadership. That doesn't mean that women are inferior or substandard or of less value than men. It is just that in the wisdom of God, he determined that the basic building block of society, which is a family, needed leadership. And from that leadership, then society should be led. But because of sin, it's all corrupted. And so women aren't loved and cared for and provided for as they should be. And men do not provide as they should, and carry out their roles of leading as they should. And any time, again, as you mentioned, as you taught in that lesson, any time that the man fails, the woman, her concern is security. And she's going to step up to do anything necessary to provide for what she believes is that security, and take over that responsibility that that God has given in his economy to mankind.
Now, one of the crucial elements of depravity is that we were created to bear the image of God, and we don't want to do that as sinners. And so how that image of God, in terms of God's relationship and leadership and qualities, is reflected in men and women is different. So the rebellion of men and the rebellion of women tends to be different things. The rebellion of men is God made us to reflect the qualities of leadership, which is you know, God's quote unquote masculine characteristic. I don't want to, you know, we don't want to do that. I don't want to have that responsibility. I don't want to lead. I don't want to, you know, I don't want to reflect God's characteristics that he has created me to reflect. Well, women don't want to do it either. God has created them to reflect certain characteristics, particularly of the church in his eternal redemptive plan. Following a man is a scary thing because we're not always intelligent and we're definitely always sinful. But neither of us, male nor female, men nor women, we don't want to reflect God's image. That's what we were created to do. That's the exact opposite thing that we want to do. Our society has gone so far from that concept of masculinity and femininity being created of God to reflect his image in different ways and to reflect his redemptive plan in different ways, that we are now developing religions to reflect and teach our rebellion and calling it Christianity when it's the exact opposite. I'll close with that. All right, let's have a word of prayer, and we'll call it for tonight, if you will. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are kind and merciful to us. Father, in lessons like this, we are reminded just how far we have fallen. In our first parents and in our own life, we have abandoned the very thing we were created to do and to be. We struggle against wanting to be like you. And given into our flesh, we will seek out ways, create ways to be the opposite of what you made us to be. Forgive us of our sins. Cover us, we pray, with the righteousness of Christ and teach us to be more like him. May our hope be in the great forgiveness which you give to us through the death of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.